All right, good to see everybody this morning. And I looked up and I saw Pastor Pimp here, Connie's dad, and Jenny, his wife, and Connie's mom, and visiting from Michigan. Welcome, you guys. And then I looked over and I saw Steve Perola. So welcome, Steve. It's like a big reunion. This is great. So, all right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for each one here. For those visiting and those already part of our fellowship. And just we thank you for this study of the Gospel of John that we're doing this fall and this winter. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the basics of the Gospel. And the basics of the Gospel are the most profound thing in your Word, because it tells us of yourself and the sort of the innermost part of yourself. We thank you for the Son who is has been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity and alone explains what you are like. And so, Father, we're delighted to be studying the Lord Jesus Christ. We're delighted to be walking with him together. And we ask that you'd show us the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, this is a wonderful book, Gospel of John, and a wonderful portion, John chapter 3. This is great. And I wanted to review, and the way I wanted to give you just a little bit of review in the Gospel of John is by looking at what is often called John's prologue, a really striking portion of Scripture. It's the first 18 verses of John, and I won't go through the whole thing. But it's really memorable, and it's meant to make a memorable impression on you as you read the rest of the gospel. You've probably heard me teach on it this way already, but it's review, so I'm trying to get this. But I wanted to talk about why Jesus, in that part, is called the Logos. That's a Greek word. It means the Word. Okay, and that's it goes back from before creation. In the beginning, just kind of like Genesis. Was the Word, was the Logos, and we're going to, as you keep on, you know, if you read it for the first time, you're like, what is that talking about? But later it'll say, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so it's a person. So it's Christ, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he's called the Word. When the Bible speaks about God, it has to do it maybe using analogies that we understand, like Father, Son, Spirit. These are things that we know of and tell us of the Father. So I wanted to talk about why Jesus is called the Word, the Logos, in relation to three different relationships that he has. And the first one is to his Father. And so, and that's what it starts out talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when you speak a word, you generate it out of yourself. You know, when you speak it into the world, it's separate from you, the word that you speak, but it reveals something about you too. In fact, people know you by the words that you speak. And even before God created, there was something separate from him that represented him. Our words represent us imperfectly. Sometimes we can't find the right words to say something and somebody misunderstands, or we just choose the wrong words for us. But this word that existed in eternity past was the perfect word that perfectly expressed him. In fact, was a person, was another person, and that's how it's unlike. So in the beginning was the Word, a word that was with God, you know, separate from God, and the Word was God. It was God himself. And so it speaks of his close relationship with the Father, as close as the word is to our tongue. And that's how he is with his Father. And then it speaks of his relationship with the world. Behind everything that's created, there's a reason for it. And Logos, it means a word, but it means a reasonable word. It speaks of that. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so the world exists through the Word and for the Word. You know, Romans says, from him and through him and to him are all things. The Bible also speaks of him not only creating the world, but Christ sustaining the existence of the world as well. In this way, interestingly, it kind of overlaps with a little bit of a pagan background. They also, people who had never heard of Christ in the Greek world, used the word logos to speak of something that stood behind the world and was actually more real than the physical world, which was kind of a dim imitation of the logos. And people try to kind of reason their way to the logos as something that stands behind, something invisible that stands behind. In their mind, it was something, definitely something impersonal. And that's not what this is. This is a person, the logos. And maybe better than that pagan background is the Old Testament background. You read Genesis 1 and God speaks the world into the beginning, into existence. Let there be light. And there was light, and so he creates with his word. And we find out that that word is a person. His word is the Lord Jesus Christ. So behind the world stands the person of Christ. It exists through him, from him, and to him. He's the goal of it, too, is to exalt the word of Christ. And then finally, the word speaks of a message spoken to us. And John is going to really emphasize that. There's a translation of the Bible, kind of a modern one. Actually, it's not even a translation. It's a paraphrase, and it's called The Message. And I wouldn't recommend it. It's not even really a good paraphrase. I don't really like paraphrases too much anyway. I mean, but a lot of the paraphrases are better than this one called The Message. But that's actually a great, it's a great title for the Bible. It's a message. It's a logos. It's a word. And so the one who stands behind the world, the person who stands behind the world became flesh and came into the world. And the world didn't receive him. And you'd expect they would, but he's rejected. And so that's what John talks about. But there's some who do receive him, and to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And and then it, in the prologue, it goes on to speak about the content of this message. And what you see in Christ about the Father is something wonderful. It's grace upon grace. In fact, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed through the Word, the Logos, Christ himself and him stepping forward. And we've received of his glory grace upon grace, like grace that we can't even imagine, you know, and that's what's in the heart of the Father and told to us. So there's a big emphasis in the whole of the Gospel of John, what the message is, what the message to us is about God. And we're going to find out that message is going to culminate in a cross and a resurrection and a Christ being a Savior. And that's the message of what God is like. And there's no way you can know it in any other way but by listening to the message of Christ. And Jesus says that there's no way to the Father but by me. So there's a big emphasis in John about what the message is, who the Logos is. And every time you read something in the Gospel of John, including where he's interviewing Nicodemus or next time the woman at the well, you're seeing a person and you're learning about him, you're learning to know him, and you're hearing a message also about what God is like. So big emphasis on what the message is, the word that's spoken, so to speak, into the world when Christ, the person of Christ, who's God, comes into the world. And then also a big emphasis about the way in which that message, that logos, is to be received in John, throughout John. And how is it to be received? God speaks a logos, a word, into the world. How is it to be received?
Received.
How?
Received.
Okay, received. And sometimes it's just put like that, but how would you put it to really describe it, the way to receive Christ?
By faith.
By faith. Okay, good. And he uses that word a lot. Believe. In fact, at the end of the John chapter 20, he says, these things have been written that you might believe. Okay, that's it. That's how God speaks a word. You see it and you're supposed to believe it and trust him. That's what it means. And so that's the point of the book of John. That's why John is something good to give to somebody who's not a believer. And it's good for someone who's grown old in the faith, too, because that's the way we grow. We grow by faith as well. Okay. I emphasize that. I think that's a good way to introduce the book of John. John does too. In the beginning was the Word. I also introduce it because I think there's two times in our chapter, chapter 3, where the same concerns as are in the prologue are picked up again and are elaborated again. We'll talk about that two times, kind of the ending of both episodes, where it almost seems like we're back in the prologue. So I'll talk about that when we get to those, and I want to kind of focus in on those. But we're going to start with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a wonderful, maybe the most memorable portion of the Gospel of John. I'll emphasize to you, when the Lord talks to Nicodemus, it's very early in his ministry. And John assumes, I think, that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those were already written, actually, decades before John wrote. John wrote as an old man. He was maybe the youngest of the disciples, and then he lived a really long life, into his 90s, maybe, or 80s, something like that. And he wrote this gospel at the end of the life, assuming that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and tending to avoid things that are already told to you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so the way that he picks up after the prologue is just a day when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and asked him who he was. And he said, well, I'm a voice. I'm not the Messiah, but I'm a voice. And the next day he saw Jesus actually coming back after his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil and after being baptized 40 days earlier. And so he sees him coming back and he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day the same thing happened. And two of John's disciples, who kind of got John's message and what John was for, they decided to stop following John and start following Christ. And that was Andrew and probably John. The next day they spent with him, and the Lord called Philip and Nathaniel and also Simon. And then 3 days after that, they went to a wedding at Cana, where the Lord performed his first miracle. And so all that's, again, really early in the Lord's ministry. The Lord has a 3-year ministry that starts with his baptism, and this is just the very first part of it, his first miracle. And then very shortly after that, it was Passover time. So the Lord went to Jerusalem. He cleared out the temple the first time. He's going to do that again as well, and performed signs in Jerusalem for the first time. And Nicodemus lives in Jerusalem and sees Jesus performing those signs, and so comes to Jesus by night and wants to speak about him. I think we tend to kind of underestimate Nicodemus and think of him as a little bit of a doofus, maybe, who, when the Lord starts talking in a metaphor, doesn't get it, you know, and so he's kind of thick-headed, you know. But I think that's really a wrong estimation of Nicodemus. The Lord calls him the teacher of Israel, and there were a lot of teachers, so he's probably the most popular one. And he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, and each city was run by a council, but there was a supreme council, and that's the one in Jerusalem, and there were 70 members on it. And Nicodemus is one of those members. So he's a really important person. And when the Lord sits down with him, you should imagine the Lord sitting down with maybe a member of the Supreme Court for us, you know, like Justice Alito or Justice Thomas or somebody like that, you know, somebody who's really important and also smart, you know. All of the Supreme Court justices on the whole spectrum of how they are, they're all really intelligent people, you know, and it's the same with Nicodemus, and his curiosity has been piqued. And so he comes to Jesus, but he comes by night. He's got a lot to lose. He's got a lot of status to lose, and his colleagues are really suspicious of Christ and of John the Baptist. So verse 1 and 2 is just the introduction. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so he's an important person. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come to God as teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And, you know, he doesn't want anybody to see him, maybe, but he's really respectful of the Lord, even though the Lord is just a carpenter, and Nicodemus is a really important person. He speaks to him as an equal, or even as somebody who has something to teach him. You might even just skip over this in verse 1, but it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Well, okay, of course he's a man. What would you expect? But I think that's a link back to what we had at the end of chapter 2, where when Jesus was doing signs at the Passover, a lot of people were trusting in him. That's the kind of the key word that's supposed to be the response to the Logos. But he wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. And he didn't need anybody to testify to him about man because he knew what was in man. He knows. And so there's people, we talked about this last time, what's wrong with this faith? There's something wrong with it. And what we determined is it's not really faith. That's what John is after, is faith, just trusting the Lord. But this is something that kind of seems to be faith, seems to be trusting him, at least outwardly. It appears that way, but the Lord knows that it's not faith because he knows what is in man. And so then it introduces Nicodemus. There was a man. Okay, somebody that the Lord knows perfectly and doesn't need anybody to testify about him. And also he's one of these people that's just impressed by these signs as well. He says that to the Lord. And so probably he's one of these people who believed in Jesus. In other words, really looks like somebody who believes. He's treating him respectfully. He wants to hear what he has to say. It looks like faith, but it's not. It's not. He's not trusting himself completely. And actually, when Jesus says something to Nicodemus, that indicates that Nicodemus is supposed to abandon all trust in himself, all the things about himself and his past, and trust only in Christ and find a totally new life by trusting in Christ. Nicodemus is offended by that. He can't believe that. And so he's not really trusting in Christ, though he appears to be. Nicodemus gives the Lord a real respectful greeting, kind of an opening. Teach me something, you know, help me. I've come a long way, but you can help me go even further toward God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so he just sort of cuts Nicodemus off. Unless you start over. And he uses the figure of somebody being born again, born a second time. Unless one is born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You know, and I'm sure Nicodemus thought he was ready for the kingdom of God and would like to be more ready. You know, that's why he came and talked to the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you're going to have to start over. You're going to have to live a totally different life. And of course, the life that he's talking about, he doesn't say this yet, but it's the life that comes from trusting in the Logos and seeing God in a totally different way. And there's a totally different life that comes from that. And he describes it as a new birth. Somebody in our discussion group described it as a reset. You know, we've heard about the Great Reset and all this. And so that is a good way. You have to have a spiritual reset. You have to have a new birth. And it also indicates, by speaking of it as a birth, it's something that you can't make happen. You know, you didn't make your first birth happen. And in the same way, you can't make this spiritual birth happen again. And so Nicodemus, I think, doesn't like that. And what he says in verse 4 to me, I don't think he misses that the Lord is speaking in a figure. He would have been, of all people, the most used to teaching spiritual truth with figures. He was very well versed in that. And we have teaching of rabbis that lived at that time, and they were extreme in how much they used figures. So that wouldn't have surprised him at all. In fact, he answers in a figure. But he's saying he can't believe that the Lord says that, and he's protesting against it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And so I think what Nicodemus, I preached on this recently, and I talked about Nicodemus understood that a new birth for him meant a death. And it always does. It always does. Faith means a death of his whole dream of reaching God by what he's accomplished and what he's achieved. And it would mean dying, going back into the mother's womb, a place of death for someone as old as Nicodemus, and being born again. Well, the Lord sticks with it, what he's saying, with another, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, like, and that's, the Lord's going to say that a number of times in the Gospel of John, but it's really to get people's attention. You know, that repetition is, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's to get attention. And so the Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he tells him the same thing, uses water. And I'll just talk about this just for a second. What is meant by water? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And a couple different ideas of this. One would relate to baptism, being born of water and the Spirit. And some people have talked about it in terms of that and related regeneration, being born again with baptism, and even teach, what do they call it, a baptismal regeneration, you know, where the new birth can't come about except through baptism. I don't think he's speaking of baptism. It would have been very odd for the Lord to speak of Christian baptism, especially rather than John the Baptist's baptism. That would have made no sense to Nicodemus. Another way that people have tried to approach this kind of difficult saying of the Lord, why does he bring up this water at this point, is as a synonym for physical birth, okay? And the Lord, he said, you need to be born again a second time. So this would be like, unless one is born of water, that's being born the first time. I think there's all kinds of bodily fluids, believe it or that, that are involved in the whole birth process. And so a reference to that birth and the Spirit, that would be your second birth, being born again. And the next verse does distinguish between two kinds of birth, what is born of the flesh and what is born of the Spirit. So there's some who interpret it as two kinds of birth. Against that is one thing in Greek that you can't quite see in the translation, and that is he talks about it, unless one is born of the water and Spirit, instead of the water and the Spirit. And so they share the word the together, which tends to group things together as being kind of the same thing, two ways of describing the same thing. If they were different, he would use the word the twice for each one of those two different things. But being born of water and Spirit is kind of one thing, two ways of describing the same thing. I think a better background for this difficult saying actually comes from the book of Ezekiel. We won't turn there. But he tells Nicodemus later, you should already know about this, the new birth. Well, where would you know about the new birth? Well, there's a couple of places, Ezekiel, also Jeremiah, where the Lord talks about putting a new heart into someone later for Israel, making them a new person, and a person who has new desires to keep the law, writing the law of God in their heart. And in Ezekiel, when he describes that, he talks about water, and it's water that represents moral cleansing. This is the only way to wash away the stain of guilt, and also to wash away your sins, as well as to become this new person, for God to put this in your heart. And so, and it also talks about the Spirit, giving them a new spirit and putting the Spirit within them. And so the portion of Scripture that Nicodemus ought to have known about mentions water along with the Spirit, just in a metaphor for moral cleansing, for the cleansing that happens. And I think that's what the Lord means, I think, here, for being born of water and Spirit, is being born of the Spirit in such a way that actually cleanses you from all of the old and from the defilement of the flesh. Okay, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It distinguishes two different kinds of birth. They're the same in some ways. Like, you don't decide when to be born of the Spirit. You don't decide when to be born of the flesh. Probably indicates what it means to be born again, born a second time. But it also indicates kind of you're stuck. If you're born of the flesh, it speaks of our humanity, but also speaks of our rebellion and sinfulness against God. The best you can do is just flesh. What's born of flesh is flesh. The best you can do is going to be tainted by the flesh. And so to do anything that's pleasing to the Lord, you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he gives him another picture. It's a picture of the Spirit doing the new birth. It's the wind, and wind is the same word as spirit in Greek. And so the Lord says the wind blows, and he is speaking of the wind, but it's like it would have sounded the same as if he said the Spirit blows. So the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So everyone who's born of the Spirit. So he compares the new birth to the wind and to like a leaf being or a branch being moved by the wind. And how is the new birth like that? Well, you see the effects of the new birth because it turns somebody into a new person. And you see that where they were dominated by self and sin. Now they're dominated by others. And you see that transformation. That's an exciting thing to see in another person or to see in yourself. Sometimes it's harder to see in ourselves because sometimes the effects happen slowly. But okay, so but you can't see it. You can't see what caused it, what brought it about. But you do see the effects of it. And so the same as the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. Also, you can't predict the wind. When a hurricane's coming in Florida, they board up all the windows because they don't know where that some debris is going to blow in. So it's the same for the new birth. You can't predict who's going to be born again. Nobody would have predicted that Saul, on the road to Damascus, you know, that he would be born again. You couldn't look about anything about his life and predict that. But look at others who became great enemies of the Lord, maybe Judas. And nobody could predict that he was not going to be born again. In fact, the disciples didn't even suspect him. Even when he started acting suspicious at the Last Supper, they just couldn't take it in. There's nothing you can predict about someone to know whether they are born of the Spirit. And there's nothing they contribute to it. And I don't mean that faith isn't demanded, because that's certainly the case, and that's really important. What I mean is there's nothing you can initiate to the process. Just like a leaf that's blown can't initiate the wind blowing. It can be the wind initiates the leaf moving, and that's the only way that it can be. And so this is something that the Lord, you can't contribute to your salvation by initiating it. The Lord has to do it all. He has to initiate it all, and he doesn't do this for everyone. He does this for those that he's chosen. He causes them to be born again, and what it is, the way it's experienced by people is just believing. I hear the gospel and I choose to believe it. Yeah, but the Lord is speaking about what comes behind that, something unseen, and that is the Holy Spirit is causing you to be born again in order to believe that. Now, I want to consider this question. Has the Lord given Nicodemus good news so far? Has he given him the gospel? He's talked to him about the new birth. He's talked to him about the necessity of the new birth. You have to be born again, which actually came to Nicodemus as bad news. You know, he thought he was doing pretty well. And then he hears, oh, you have to be born again. It kind of knocked him off of his horse in a good way. But that came to him kind of as bad news. So it spoke to Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. Then he talked to him about the fact of the new birth. It happens for some. Is that good news? Maybe a little bit good news, but it sort of casts, if you just take that in, it just sort of casts you on the arbitrary will of God. Maybe he'll cause me to be born again, and maybe he won't. I don't know. I know that he does do the new birth for some, and it's sort of the wrong way to approach God, sort of approaching God from the backside, the arbitrary will of God. What is the good news? What is the good news? It's not necessarily talking about the new birth. That's part of it. That's a great introduction to it. Great for Nicodemus and great for anyone. But what is the good news? The good news is about Christ. And when you approach God, not through whether or not he's going to regenerate you or not, but when you approach him through his son, the mediator, then you find God to be your father. And not just God that you know, when he speaks of that, he causes somebody to be born again and not others, it sort of lets you know that he's God and we're not. He does whatever he pleases, and it sort of puts you in your place, and you know that he's the creator, he's the sovereign, but you don't know he's your father. You know he's your father when he shows you Christ, okay? And so that's what he's going to do next, what the Lord Jesus is going to do for Nicodemus next. And so I would say verse 9 to 15 is where the Lord really gives Nicodemus the gospel, and that talking about regeneration, talking about the new birth, talking about the necessity of the new birth is great to do. It's not necessarily giving somebody the gospel. And so if you talk to somebody about the new birth, the necessity of the new birth, that God is totally sovereign over the new birth, you need to also talk to them about the gospel, you know, and that's what Christ did. You need to throw them a rope, confront them with Christ. And that's what can give life to them, not just talking about the new birth. And that's what Christ does as well. In response to Nicodemus's second question, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" We talked about this recently when I preached on this. That sounds like his first question that was really kind of a protest, but I think there's a more sincere question of actually, okay, I'm hearing what you're saying, so how does God accomplish the new birth? And the Lord tells him, first kind of rebuking him a little bit. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Interesting. It kind of goes back to the logos of Christ speaking. He uses the term "we." I don't know if that's to include other Christians who are going to speak the same kind of message. He says, "I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And there's sort of a ramping up from earthly things, which I guess is what he's been talking about, even talking about the new birth in a sense, is sort of an earthly thing compared to what he's going to tell him about what God is like. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so here's the heavenly things that he's telling him. No one has ascended into heaven. And that's what Nicodemus needed to, that's what needed to die for Nicodemus, is this idea that somehow he's going to ascend to heaven. Maybe Jesus will help him to ascend to heaven. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's the only way to God, is through the word, the message, and believing in him. And then he gives him this parallel with a portion of scripture that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with and probably taught on a number of times. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And so there's a number of parallels between the word, Christ, and how that's going to culminate in the cross, and this story of the children of Israel, the Lord sending serpents because of their sin, fiery serpents to bite them, but giving them a solution, a salvation, by lifting up a bronze serpent on a pole. And when they're bitten by the fiery serpents, they would look and live and be healed and have life restored to them again. And so there's a number of parallels. They did this for physical life, for physical healing. But the Lord says it points to another who will be lifted up on a pole. And you look to him not for physical life, but for eternal life, for spiritual life, and it's the same way. It's a look, and that's the faith, trusting in him. It's a strange story in the Pentateuch for Moses to be making this bronze serpent. You know, they've just been had the Lord strike them with a great plague for worshiping a golden calf, or at least that's in their history, recent history at this point. And here now Moses is lifting up a bronze serpent, you know, look to this and live. And kind of a shocking thing for him to do. And also a serpent would be kind of a revolting thing. But you look up, you see something that's kind of disgusting, but it shows you your condition It shows you, by looking at it, you see what's wrong with you. I've got this snake bite that I can't recover of in any other way. And it's the same with lifting up Christ on the cross. It's actually a disgusting spectacle. A man that can't even be recognized as human because of the horrible suffering. That's what crucifixion was for. So you look at him, you actually see yourself, you see your sin, you see what you deserve, you see what the serpent has done to you as well. And by seeing that, by being confronted with that, but also God's love saving in that way because he's taking your place. He's showing you what you deserve. You look to him in faith, you trust in him, and life opens up, eternal life, actually, and a whole new quality of life, a life knowing God by faith. So there's a number, probably more parallels than that as well. Okay, it continues in verse 16 through 21. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, this is probably in red, indicating that Christ said this to Nicodemus, and that may be exactly what happened. But a number of commentators think that the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus ended here, with the serpent lifted up on the pole and what needs to be done to have eternal life. It would have been hard for Nicodemus to understand this, but he's going to watch it unfold. He's actually going to be present when Christ is lifted up on a pole. Maybe it all comes back to him at that moment, and it makes sense. So the Lord, it's like prophecy is not quite as clear sometimes as when it happens, but the Lord tells us this. So Nicodemus is probably in the process of being saved. Not yet saved, I don't think, but we'll see more of Nicodemus again. But there's no punctuation in Greek, so we don't really know, and I can't tell you with certainty. But the reason why people think that the Lord's interview with Nicodemus ends at verse 15, and John, the gospel writer, tells his message to you, the reader, starting in verse 16, is because it picks up on some of the same things as the prologue. Again, you almost sound like you're reading it. It's going to talk about light shining and darkness and not being able to understand it and this sort of thing. And so you're kind of right back in the prologue. And I like to think of it that way. I don't know if I'm wrong or not, but that's the way that I think of it too. So that's the way I'm presenting it to you. And this is, of course, the most famous verse in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I think this is John, the gospel writer, stepping back at this moment. And the high point of the Son's mission to be a word, to be a message to the world, is when he's lifted up on a cross. And I think and that's what the Lord leads Nicodemus to. I think John's stepping away from that to say the high point of the Son's mission to be a word in the world is grounded in love. It's grounded in the love of God. For God so loved the world. And this gospel has a ton to say about love and God's love. It's a love of a totally different kind that the world doesn't even know. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, here's a problem, a conundrum that can come up. And if you're listening to what I said, you say, well, you just said that, you know, the wind blows where it will, and that causes the new birth, but the Lord doesn't do that for everybody. He does that for those whom has placed a special love, a saving love, from before the foundation of the world. But this says that God loved the world. It doesn't say the elect. It could have said that, you know, but it doesn't. It says he loved the world in this way. So does God love everyone in the same way and regenerate everyone, cause them to be born again in this, or give them the same chance to be born again, I guess you could say? Or does he love his own? And let me try to grapple with that a little bit. I think it's similar to, I could say, the Lord loves Israel, the nation of Israel, and that's true. He loves the nation of Israel. When I say that, I don't just mean the elect within the nation. I mean God loves the nation as opposed to other nations. He chose the nation of Israel, the whole nation. And because of that, he makes sure that the nation of Israel doesn't die out, even when the nation disobeys him. He doesn't destroy them. He's destroyed other nations off the face of the earth, but not Israel, because he loves Israel as a nation. He makes sure the nation is guided to a glorious national destiny, which actually hasn't even happened yet. It's yet to come that they're going to go to this. It's because he loves Israel. But it's speaking of his love kind of in the big picture, kind of taking a step back. He loves Israel. That doesn't mean he has set a saving love on every single one of Israel. And so the same way, this is God and his creation. We're back to kind of the prologue, the largest sweep. All things were created through the word. And so we're back to the cosmos of God, which he loves. He loves his creation. And because of that, he makes sure that he doesn't just wipe out his creation when they sin. He makes sure that there's a remnant. That's what he did for Israel. He made sure there's a remnant within. There's always a remnant within so that the life of the nation continues. And that's what he does for the world as well. And he guides the world to a glorious conclusion, which also hasn't happened yet. But the curse is going to be repealed in this world. And so God loves his creation. He hasn't given up on it, speaking in kind of the broadest terms. And he loves it in this way. The word for so, God so loved the world, I think we can often think of that as kind of the degree to which he loved the world. And that's actually a pretty good thought that actually fits pretty well here. God, how much did God love the world? So much that he gave his only begotten son. That would be a fitting thought, but that's actually not what's meant here. What's meant is not he loved the world to this degree, but he loved the world in this way. He loved the world so. In this way, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so that's how he shows his love to the world, is by sending his son to be a savior in the world, to whoever will believe in him. And that's the way he's presented, and the way he must be presented is to whoever, to everyone, to whoever will believe in him. So, I don't know if you think I'm grappling with that well or not, but I think of God does love every aspect of his creation, including the non-elect. There's a sense in which he loves all that he has created. There's another sense, Bible speaks of this as well, God hates those who work iniquity. It says that a couple of times in the Psalm. So it's a complicated situation. There's a special love that God has for the elect that he doesn't have. For those who are not his own in that sense. But there's a love he has for the whole world, and that love is associated with him sending his son into the world. So I don't know if I've grappled with that well or not, but I'll just leave it there for that. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so the mission of Christ to be a word sent that's going to culminate in the cross is not to judge the world, but it's for salvation. And, of course, Christ is going to return as judge and as king, but he's speaking about him being sent into the world to be a savior. And that's important in the way that actually sort of most manifests what God is like. So he who believes in him, and there it is, we're at that response, he who trusts in him is not judged. Simply trusting in the world means there's a coming judgment, but you can already know. And this is amazing what the verdict is going to be for you if you believe in his word and it is forgiven. It is case dismissed. It's your sins are forgiven. You're not judged. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the reverse is also true. If you don't believe in the word that God has spoken, if you don't trust in him, no matter how much of a good person you are, how much you've contributed to other people, helped other people, and devoted yourself, you can already know what the judgment is going to be. You're already judged because you didn't believe in the Son. So he gives, actually, what he gives here is kind of, he goes back to light shining and darkness, but what this reveals is kind of the motive that people have for not accepting him, which is the response of most to hearing the word. In fact, it's the natural response to anyone. God has to cause you to be born again for you to have any other response. But the motive for that response, so this is what he gives. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the lights. And here's why. For their deeds were evil. It's a moral reason why people don't accept the light, because it shows them that their deeds are evil. Kind of like the serpent shows your, lifted up on a pole, shows your hopeless condition. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. His deeds will be put to shame. He'll be told you have to be born again. And so this is why when the light shines into the world, it's the light that has created all men. It's the reason for all things. You'd expect men to welcome that light, and they hate the light when it shines into the world. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so this phrase of practicing the truth, it's kind of an idiom for acting faithfully, doing the right thing in a situation. And the right response to the light, the one who practices the truth, does the right thing, is to come to the light. That's what he's telling Nicodemus to do, to look and live. Come to the light, not hate the light and go away from it, but come to the light. And if you do, your deeds will be manifested as having been wrought in God. That sounds like the new birth. That sounds like the leaf that's being blown by the wind. The deeds that you're doing, they're being wrought in God, and it's by coming to the light. That's the way in which the new birth happens. Okay, oh boy, five minutes. And I wanted to get to this last part, and I will. We'll have to go to it. This is kind of the second episode, and it also ends with a similar, like a six-verse section at the end, where we're going to have to try to figure out who's speaking, whether John the Baptist is speaking or John the Gospel writer. So let's try to get there. I wanted to, because it's a great section. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing them. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John himself had not yet been thrown into prison. Okay, so early in Christ's ministry, and he was doing something similar to John, baptizing probably with a baptism of repentance. Like John, the kingdom of God is coming, and John was kind of saying, you need to be made new as well to prepare for this kingdom. And Jesus began doing the very similar kind of thing in a nearby place at the beginning of his ministry, although Jesus wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. And John had not yet been thrown into prison. Again, John the Gospel writer, he's kind of assuming you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And so often a teacher's disciples are more zealous for the teacher than the teacher is for himself, and that's true in this case. They're saying, well, he's stealing the show. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So he sees all of these doing not as his own greatness, but as a gift. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said to him, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And there's supposedly a Jewish custom that the bridegroom would be there first. You know, and he'd be maybe the center of attention. And then people would say, you know, where's the groom? You know, I think the groom would maybe step out. Where's the groom? Where's the groom? And then you hear the groom's voice, you know, and that's the groom coming. You know, and then the groom comes and takes the bride. And whatever the Jewish custom is, you kind of get the point of this. John is saying, I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The point is not for him to be the center of attention, but for him to point to the bridegroom. And so John says, my joy is in the bridegroom. And he must increase, but I must decrease. And Campbell Morgan, is it J. Campbell Morgan? He writes a commentary, a good one, a very good one, kind of a fun one to read on the Gospel of John. But he says what John says up to verse 30 is the recessional for the Old Testament, pointing to Christ of him, and he says that he must increase, but I must decrease. And then verse 31 to 36, which G. Campbell Morgan takes to be the words of John the Evangelist, he says is the processional. It's the new thing that must increase of Christ himself. And so whether this is John the Baptist continuing to say this, which is fine, or whether this is, again, kind of returning to the concerns of the prologue of John, the gospel writer. This is what must increase as John the Baptist and kind of the Old Testament ministry with him steps aside. Not decreases, but just steps aside to point the way to Christ. He who comes from above is above all. That's the Logos. He comes from above and he's above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And that's John the Baptist. And he was a prophet, obviously. But there's a limit. You know, he's of the earth. He's of the earth and he can't speak of what's in the bosom of the Father. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony, okay? And this is what he has seen and heard is the one who is above all. What he's seen and heard is what he's seen and heard in eternity past in the bosom of the Father, of the character of the Father. And he comes into the world and he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And that's very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It kind of marvels. He came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, the word is spoken in the world, and nobody believes it. And but there's some who do. You know, he says that in chapter 1. But those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, who were born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but of God in the new birth. So it's not totally absolute. No one receives his testimony, but no one receives it without the new birth. And very few, actually. In fact, so few received it that they actually crucified him. They put him on a cross. So in general, it's true. No one receives his testimony. But then it does speak of those who do receive it. He who has received his testimony, okay, now we're talking about a believer. We're not talking about the word that's spoken, but the way in which it's received. He who has received his testimony, that's us, has set his seal to this, that God is true. And so it's a great picture of faith, of a seal, maybe like a signet ring or something like that, where you put a stamp of yourself on something to indicate ownership of it and also to indicate that it's authentic, you know. And so a believer is one who hears the testimony and puts his stamp of approval on it, of myself, that it's true. And so faith, I think that's a great picture of faith, is setting our seal to it and to the testimony. And there's even those, like martyrs mentioned in Revelation, who set their seal to the testimony of the gospel with their own blood, you know, and that's a different way to express your faith as well. But this is the nature of faith, is setting his seal to this, that God is true. And so when you say that the word that he's spoken into the world is true, you're saying something about God himself, that God is true to his word. And God, well, let me put it this way. There's a saying, a man is as good as his word. Isn't that the saying? And so a man who keeps his word, it's kind of the measure of a man. And God stoops down to be evaluated by his creatures in the same way. God is only as good as the word that he's spoken. But when you do believe his word, the whole life of God opens up to you simply by believing that his word is true. Setting your seal to this, the whole life of God opens up. And that's what he speaks about when he speaks about, you're setting your seal that God is true, and then he gives his spirit to you without measure through Christ. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the spirit without measure. And so when you believe, when you set your seal that God is true, he gives his spirit to you without measure, the whole life of the Trinity. And probably in the Old Testament is a good example of God giving his spirit with a measure. You know, read the story of Samson, you know, and the spirit comes on him and he has this great strength and he just, you know, he's like a one-man army, you know. But didn't seem to make him really know what God is like very much, you know. He's given power of the Spirit. But he almost seemed, you know, at the end of his life, I'm sure we'll see Samson, but he almost seems a little bit of a stranger to what God is like. And so he's an example of someone who's been given the Spirit with measure. But when you believe the final word that God has sent about his Son, he gives his Spirit without measure to you. He envelops you in the whole life of God and the character of what God is like. And the Father loves the Son, has given them this role of being the Word out of his love for him, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It shows you how much depends on this response of believing believing, trusting in the Son. If you trust in him, you have eternal life and the life of knowing God. But if you do not obey the Son, you will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. So it's a word spoken to those who are under God's wrath. And if you don't believe the word, you remain under God's wrath, and it abides on you. But if you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. Okay, I'm kind of out of time, but I did want to just close with one little observation about verse 36. And you'll notice that it presents kind of two opposite pairs, but it doesn't quite use the same word of belief. And I just wanted to kind of explore that just for a second, then I'll be done. It says, he who believes, and that's kind of the key word. It's the basic word for faith for John. It's what the book of John's all about, is this response. He who believes in the Son, it's all geared towards that, has eternal life. You might expect to say, he who does not believe the Son will not see life, and that would be true. But it uses a completely different word, and it's translated in my Bible as obey. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. And there's a footnote in my other New American Standard version that they gave another alternate to say obey might not quite be the right thing, and they suggested something else. The word that's used for this obey, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, is a different word from faith, and it's a word that kind of hovers between faith and obedience. It's related to the word for persuade, and it kind of is the idea that if you do believe someone, you're going to tend to obey them. You're going to tend to be persuaded by them and follow what they do. And I think obey is actually a good translation. It's basically what it means here. But some have used that to say that since these are on opposite pairs, it's kind of interchangeable. You could change them, and you could say he who obeys the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And I don't think that's true. I don't think it's an accident that it's faith. It's faith that's specifically isolated as the response to the one who has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And not obeying the Son is kind of true of all humanity. We've all disobeyed the Son. We all are not persuaded by him, and we all disobey him. And so this is sort of what's operative for the whole human race, and what we're condemned for is not only that we don't believe him, but we don't obey him. But the way out of that is actually not, first of all, by presenting obedience to him. It's actually you have to come by faith. You have to come by faith. And so there's a reason why he doesn't say he who obeys the Son has eternal life, but it specifically isolates faith as the response. And of course, the one who believes will end up obeying, will end up being persuaded. But the Bible shows a special interest in isolating faith. Just like in the Reformation, they talked about salvation comes by, they didn't just say by faith, because they would have agreed with the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that too, they said by faith alone. By faith alone. So the Bible itself isolates specifically faith. There's other things that go with faith, that faith leads to, but the Bible specifically isolates faith as the way in which God brings about the new birth, is by bringing about that specific response of believing and trusting in the word that he has spoken. And so that's the response that we see here highlighted, and also throughout the Gospel of John. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, and we thank you that it points to a person, the Son of God, our Savior. We thank you that he knows us, doesn't need anyone to testify what is in us, because he knows all men. And we thank you that he is a Savior who testifies what is in your heart, and it's grace beyond our greatest imagination. We thank you that this is what you've shown to us. We pray that you would bring about faith in us, that you'd increase our faith, and through that increase everything that is appropriate to a creature entering into the life of God. Thankfulness, obedience, reverence, fear. Pray that we might grow in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.